the first of all, yesterday, concerned Yom Kippur service and what it represents, what's the significance of the scapegoat. So if you turn to chapter 16, verse 7, which you find Jerusalem Bible, page 136. So there it says that Aaron, the high priest, will take the two goats and present them before Hashem at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for Hashem and the other one for Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Hashem's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before Hashem to make atonement over him, and then to let him go to Azazel into the wilderness. And then it says a few verses later, verse 15, you shall fill the goat of the sin offerings for the people and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the covering and before the covering, covering the altar, I mean. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurity of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting, and remains among them in the midst of their purity. And then, a few verses later, it says, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, then he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of an appointed man to the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon it all their iniquities to a barren land, and shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So, to understand this in a deeper manner, we can turn here to the English translation of the commentary of the Ramban. It's one of the deepest commentaries upon the Chumash, and his commentary combines the four elements of what's called Pardes. Then you know what Pardes means? Paradise, what is it? Yeah, those are the initial letters. Well, what's the meaning of Pardes? What is it?
Paradise.
Orchard.
An orchard. Pardes, today also in modern Hebrew, Pardes is a name for orchard. And
there's a city called Pardes Farnham,
right? Yes. There's many Pardes. Many places give the name of an orchard party, but the concept of paradise, international concept, is taken from where?
Garden of Eden.
Yeah, for the Garden of Eden. That the spiritual Garden of Eden is described in the Chumash as an orchard with all the trees. In fact, this is, I think, probably, I would say, one of the correct equidistant codes in the Chumash. You'll find in the description of Gan Eden, all the trees that are mentioned in Tanakh can be found there through equidistant spacing. They're one of the beautiful representations, which are quite authentic, of the discovery of more recent times. So it's a He's the greatest one who widened the concept of Ichidus and spacing. He was a student of Yeshiva, a mathematician, who used the best of time, the best computer in the country, the university, to uncover this. There are many books about Ichidus and spacing, and this is beautiful. All the trees of the Tanakh are there in the count, beautiful fruits. And the idea is that the world of spirituality, the world of Torah, is compared to the fruits of the tree, Eitz Chaim and Chazikim Bo, and this image is used constantly, especially to the first chapter of Tehillim, to introduce us to Tehillim, says that ultimate happiness is experienced by those who dedicate themselves to Torah, whereby they enter the spiritual Gan Eden. In any case, Paradis, in its original meaning, it's a Greek word which means the orchard, and it's also used in the earliest sources of the oral tradition to refer to the innermost secrets, you might say, of the laws of the Torah, the mitzvah, and the words of the Torah. So, some of the sages say that amongst the great Tanaim, there were four who entered the Pardes. There were four of them who went into the secret and hidden aspect of the Torah. So one of them as a result died young, another one as a result became insane, and another one as a result became a heretic. But Nehi Rabbi Akiva went in peace and came out in peace of the paradise, in its orchard. What does it mean? And this important principle, I think, which has to be seen to today as well, that people who are not on a sufficiently high level should not exceed the capacity of their mind and spiritual intuition. The person's got to work step by step. And if he tries to, it says in Yiddish, the word, to chak the malochim by the feet, to grasp over the angels by their feet, and enters into ideas of the Kabbalah, some sort of the practices, the person has to have his feet solidly upon the earth, and as the sages say, a person must always fill himself with a strong diet of bread and meat, of learning in the oral tradition, which goes more deeply into the written words of the Chumash. He's got to, first of all, learn Shas and Poskim before he tries to enter into the deeper secrets, because the deeper secrets are very strong wine, and a person who drinks the most strong wine on an empty stomach, he'll become stone drunk. And he's going for self-destruction. First, you've got to eat solidly. So this important lesson taken from these four great saints. The one who went in peace and came out in peace was Rabbi Akiva. And we know Rabbi Akiva was the greatest authority in his time on the oral tradition. And went very newly solid path. So that's the purpose. Why do I bring this? Because the Ramban, in his commentary, he, as he quite rightly said, that he followed the fourfold interpretation of the written text, which goes from Pshat, which is the simple translation. Then there's the various hints you find in the answers of the word, in various ways of reading the word, and the hints that are contained in the letters, in the numbers, the times that the word is repeated, these are all hints, remes. Matzaot are all remes. There's drash, which goes more deeply into the meaning of the words from the point of view of how the grammatical and external aspects of Peshat, if one goes them more deeply, the Resh means to investigate more deeply, then you come out with deeper meaning, which were explained in the Torah Shebaal Peh. In the morning we say the 30 principles of Torah Nidreshet Bahem, using powers of analogy, stretching one's mind to its utmost limit. In fact, I saw a master of mathematical logic, as Hippocrates is called, a big professor, who described these 13 qualities in terms of the basis of Talmudical logic. That's drash. And then there's the sod. The samach is the sod, the secret, the mystical aspect. So the Vilna Gaon, he said as follows. He says that if one really wants to understand Chumash, you have to understand that it's a ladder. If you look at the Chumash superficially, you have the pshat. If you look at it more deeply, you find the remes. More deeply still, you find the drash. And if you go very deep, you find the sod. And the Ramban is a commentary, unlike Rashi. Rashi is one who, as he himself declared, in his commentary on the Chumash, he deals with only two types of explanations. The pshat is very much is a grammatical commentary, and also the simple commentary to understand how we are to look at the Chumash in a superficial manner but thorough fashion, and not to ignore different contexts and juxtapositions of phrases and sentences and paragraphs, and also drash. And he says he only brings those midrashim because the drash very often gives us the right pshat. To go a bit more deep, if you ignore the drash, then very frequently you haven't got an answer to many questions of grammar, questions of why a phrase is repeated, and so on. All these things are explained through the drash. The greatness of Rashi is his brevity, and is also, I think, the greatest Rashid, a very poor personal Rashid, the greatest Rashid are the three times where he says, I don't know what this phrase comes to teach us. That's the three times in the Chumash. And I say that's the greatest indication of the height and depth of Rashid's commentary. Why?
It means that all the other times he knew exactly what had come to teach us.
And what happens if there's a certain phrase in the Chumash which he does not say anything? Then if he doesn't know what it means, why did he say anything? Then we keep quiet. Like most commentators do. Most commentators, things that they can explain, they explain. Things they can't explain, either they give an explanation or they keep quiet. Why did Rashi have to admit, I don't know what these three cases, what the verse comes to tell us?
So it makes the ones where he keeps quiet, it means the ones that he keeps quiet means that there's lots of explanations.
I'll tell you that if you analyze it, it means Rashi expects the ordinary reader who knows Hebrew, some of people know Hebrew, that he'll be able to understand himself when it comes to tell us, because it's so obvious it doesn't need an explanation. But things that aren't so obvious, and Rashi doesn't know what they mean, then Rashi admits. Here, you have to work hard, I don't know what it means. In any case, the Ramban is a different type of explanation. The Ramban also takes up the Pshat, the Drash, and the Remes frequently, but he also refers constantly what he calls it, Derech HaEmet, the path of inner truth. And there, he gives explanations, but he doesn't always give them completely, because somebody says, Hamaskel Yavin, the one who has higher understanding will understand what I'm talking about. In other words, he followed the view, which is clearly also the whole point of the Zohar. The Zohar is given in a difficult language because it's not intended for people who sometimes like to go into mysticism but haven't got the basis for it. Only someone who's learned all the Aramaic of the Gemara will be able to understand even the words of the Zohar. So therefore, in earlier times, it was called Chochma Nistara, it's the hidden wisdom, to be touched only by a closed circle, as it was when Rishim ben Yehoi revealed it from Eliyahu Navi, most of the things, and it was for a closed circle. People had prepared themselves in the right manner. This is the whole point of Rishim ben Yehoi having to have to go through years he spent in that cave of self-discipline and reaching higher level of saintliness. Today, we suffer a bit, the whole of Jewry to some extent, from intermingling Kabbalah with what are termed Kabbalah centers, but they're really, there's Kabbalah centers that are, I think, the main centers in Hollywood, and these are attracted mostly to Hollywood stars. It may be that some of them get inspired in the right direction. At the same time, many people, they end up in confusion. So the Ramban is careful, but on this matter we've been discussing concerning what does Azazel mean, it's obvious even to, from the point you look at it from outside, here there's some secret aspect which has to do with the lots which are cast. So the Ramban, you can read it here in the English translation together with you on verse 8. What is the significance of the other lot? One lot, we understand the concept of Korbanot, to bring Am Yisrael nearer to Hashem, and the animals represent, you can see through all the different offerings, different animalistic qualities of the human self. That are brought instead of the human being, as happens frequently amongst the idolaters, offering himself up to the idols. The Torah says, take the animals and use the animals also to connect them with holiness. That means use your animal instinct to connect them with holiness. You have this already in the first offering brought by the people, the Korban Pesach. The Korban Pesach, which was the lamb, to represent the people of Israel with the Lamb of Hashem. At the same time, this lamb was being worshipped, the calves and the lambs are worshipped by the Egyptians, the God. There was a, don't regard the animalistic instinct which man has in common with the animals, don't regard that as the God. To some extent, when they regard the animals as God, it meant they regard the animalistic instinct as God. And we have to go away from that. Instead of that, we've got to subject the animal instinct to become servants of Hashem. And that was the Korban Pesach. We have to take the instincts of the calf and the lamb, which exist in the human being as well, and dedicate them to Hashem. But the Korban Pesach, what was it? It was entirely eaten. You can eat it. It means, when you eat, eating is an animalistic function. And when you eat, you build up your own animal self, the nefesh of Ahmed, the soul, which is called the animal soul. So you strengthen it. Because we say there's nothing wrong with the animistic soul as long as you dedicate it to Hashem. So that was the concept of Korban Pesach. And to some extent, it's the concept of the sin offering. If you've done wrong with your animistic soul, so learn to bring it, the goat. Is the concept, as we already said, the A's, is the self-assuredness of the instinct for self-preservation, which makes the self obstinate and self-centered. That's the characteristic of the Isos, of the Oz, of the the human being. And you've got to dedicate that to Hashem, to say, let's use this quality of trying to achieve great things through one's own self. Instead of it increasing our selfishness, it will increase our selflessness in the sense that we recognize all comes from Hashem and should be used for His service. And therefore, as we say in the morning, we get up, or at least we follow the principle mentioned in Pirkei Avot, Heva Az Kanamer. You've got to be obstinate and strong like the leopard who's out to get hold of his prey in order to keep himself strong. Similarly, Yisrael Adam Sheba Umot. We've got this quality of strength. But what do you use this strength for? Not to go and strengthen our self-centeredness, but to use the selfish feelings which Hashem gives us, to use that self to follow Hashem with obstinacy. To be an Amka She'orev, it said, can be very bad. In fact, the Israel accused you, an Amka She'orev, you went and served the golden calf, Amka She'orev fool. But what does Moshe Rabbeinu say to Hashem when he wants forgiveness? Then Amka She'orev, and that's what led them to sin. But some say the end of that pasuk is, and if you know it by heart, which we say on the Tanakh, Kam Shor Afu, what's the next phrase? And that's why you should forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. Because we've got the nature of being a self-centered people. We are more than the other nations. We've got a certain obstinacy more than the other nations. And sometimes that obstinacy is used in the wrong direction. But forgive us, because we're ready to use it. Once we really declare it sincerely, use it in your service. We'll also be obstinate in your service and won't give in. Even when the nation of the world tried to wipe us off the face of the earth, what was the strong song which all the people in the death camps used to sing? Mir werden sie überleben. That was their phrase. We will outlive them. We as Jews will outlive our enemies. We'll outlive this super race. And that kept them going. We've got this quality, we're going to be obstinate. Well, I can never forget that. When someone who witnessed it, he once said it in public, that he was the chief rabbi afterwards of the best bin in Melbourne, the father of Rabbi Gutman. So he said he was present when the head of the camp there, he took a rabbi just before he was going to kill him, and he said to him, look, you're going to not be killed. He'd already been, his beard already torn off, and I think his filling cut in pieces. So he said to him, I know that you say a blessing in the morning, where you say, you bless God, they did not make you a non-Jew. So I'm now going to ask you, can you make that blessing? Look how strong are the German people. Look how strong and I are representing the German people. And we've got everything. We've got the power. We've got money. We've got whatever we want in this world. And you've got nothing at all. Can you still thank your God that did not make you a goy? Because you knew this. That's how it's going. So what did he answer, this person? He said, yes. And I'm going to say it now. So he said, first he said the blessing in German. He said, well, he could say the Jiddish right sermon. He said, yes, I thank you, Hashem, from all my heart, that you have made me into a Jew who believes in mercy, who believes in kindness and in love, and has not made me into the cruel murderer that you are. And I say this with greater understanding today than ever. Say, he did not make me like the goy like you are, and all your people, who are constantly murdering us. Well, then he got killed, but he said, this is the ksheorek of the Jewish people, up to the end. So this is just a strong power to be used in dedication to Hashem. Now the only question is, what's this Azazel, which is a double Izuz? Hashem Izuz, there we go. Ez is strength of character, Izuz is a double strength. So this has to be taken to, and what is Azazel? So first it says, from Rashi, it's a high mountain. It's on page 217, those who've got the English. A flinty, precipitous peak, a land which is cut off, This is Rashi says. And the Torah Kohanim, which is the earliest commentary of the oral tradition, the rabbi said, Azazel means the hardest place in the mountains. And you might think that it refers to an inhabited place. Therefore it says, no, into the wilderness. So it's in a place where there's nothing. Then when do we have... Whence do we know that it is a precipitous peak? Therefore it says, unto land which is cut off. According to the meaning of the word, Azazel is the hard place. The root being Az, which means strong. With the letter sign double, like in the phrase Izuz v'gibor, which means very strong and mighty. And then Ibn Ezra writes, although it's only with reference to the goat of the sin offering, that it's written explicitly it was for Hashem, and we once went into the holy place, the most holy place, the blood went into the sanctuary and afterwards into the temple. He says there's no need for this comment, for the goat which is sent away was not an offering. It wasn't slaughtered. Now he says, what lies behind? Do you want to understand the secret, the sort? Ibn Ezra was also one who went very much into the mystical concept which lie at the root of many things in the Chumash. So he says, you want to understand this? You will know its secret of Azazel from, and the secret of its name, since it has companions in the Tanakh. It's hinted at in a number of places in the Tanakh. And above all, I'll reveal you part of the secret by a hint. When you will be at 33, you will know it. Now, what does this mean? Remember, Oud frequently spoke in riddles. He was a master of riddles. He was a fantastic genius in many other, in mathematics, astronomy, astrology.
He's a rabbi.
Yes, and the poet, and the many, many of the zmiras, which we sing, come from him. And to decipher what the deeper meaning.
What is
comes
the meaning
of
33?
Yes. Now, the enigmatic text, I'll tell you here the notes. And Ibn Ezra is generally explained, as indicated by the Ramban, as follows. If you go from the word Azazel, you count ahead 33 verses. Then reach the verse, chapter 17, verse 7. So let's have a look. Turn to Vayikra, 33 verses. It says, when you be, some people say, when you be age 33, then you'll understand it. First reach that birthday, then you'll understand it. But it means something else. Please.
What if you,
go 33 verses further. It's chapter 17, verse 7, which is on page 138. Says like this. So let's go with what's the Hebrew for the goat for Azazel? Sa'ir Azazel. It's the Sa'ir. The two goats are called Shnei Asirim. That we should first understand this word Sa'ir a bit
the
more.
The goats are sacrificed?
The word for a goat is Aiz, but it also refers to Sa'ir. What's the root of Sa'ir?
Sinai.
Hair. So in other words, there are two aspects of the goat which have symbolical meaning. One is its strength, its obstinacy. Goats don't be very obstinate. It asserts itself, that's the ace. Self-assertion, obstinacy, and inner strength, that's the ace. Sa'ir is a reference to the hairiness of the goat, it's hairy. Because the root of it is se'ar, it's hair. And that's mentioned also, that explains it a little bit already in inner connection, because who was also called Sa'ir even when he was born? Why was he called Sa'ir?
He was born mature. His skin, he has hair.
Now, the concept of hair, which has wide symbolism in the Torah, including also laws that govern cutting your hair, in other words, the person is not allowed to use an open razor to shave off his beard, the prohibition of the Torah. You can use an electric razor, or you can use a cream, or if you need stubble, that then there's no prohibition. But there are laws concerning hair. This ought to be known. There are a lot of laws concerning hair, which has to be removed from the Kohanim when they do when they sanctify for their service. There are all sorts of references to hair. So why, when we come to the difference in Yaakov and Esau, why do we find there's an emphasis that he's born very hairy? What difference does it make? And even that came, then that says that Seir is the same as Edom. Edom is the same as Esau. Esau is called from birth, he's called the hairy person. And then those descended from Esau, the nation of Esau, is regularly called Seir. What's significant about that from a symbolic point of view? Especially you can understand it a bit when it's used in contrast. When Rivka, she was insistent that Yaakov should receive the blessing. So what was Yaakov's response?
You'll kill me.
Huh?
You'll kill me. So because of, how can I deceive my father?
No. Yeah, he said it's not possible. There's no way my father can be deceived. Why not? His father couldn't see. He said Yaakov couldn't have, he was blind. But he would notice right away. How would he notice?
He'd feel.
He'd feel it. He says, Hine unachi ish chalak. I'm a smooth-skinned person, and my brother is a hairy person. He's covered with hair all over. So how would he feel me? And know right away, it's Yaakov, not Esau. That's what, whenever he hugs me and he gets me recognized, it's Esau. Big difference. We're contrast. So the sages say there's something deeper here. Because anachi ish chalak, I'm a straightforward person, and each time you shed ohalim, as an inner person. But hair is the most external part of the human body, which a person can remove without harming himself in any way. So we have a certain, we have a body, where of course the concept of the Torah is that even the body that we have is external to the true self. But still all of us do feel that the body is part of my personality, and that have some part of it missing is very bad. Yeah. That feeling. Then the Torah teaches that already through Brit Milah, to become really perfect, there's certain aspects of the physical self that you've got to remove if you want to really become a Tamim and become proper Jew, as men in any case. Men in their body were something because they were aggressive, sex instinct, and that's got to be controlled or dedicated or channeled to Hashem. So that's why it's one part of the body, we say, in contrast to what even Greek monotheists, who are willing to accept that God is perfect, also the created human being is perfect, were not so ready to accept until they will explain the situation more deeply. But the hair is something which is entirely external, which a person can remove at will. So therefore that's the very more external aspect of the body. Therefore throughout the symbols of all things that have to do with externalism, that's the concept of the hair. And because in, let's say, in Roman civilization, it's the external aspect of the human species which is emphasized, while the inner aspects are not really considered so important. And this was development also from Greek culture. So this is in contrast to the Torah that says that the essence of life lies not in the external but internal. So therefore, when we deal with the Sa'ir, we say one Sa'ir is Hashem. That one Sa'ir is holy to Hashem, is able to enter into the Holy of Holies, the blood is sprinkled upon the altar, between the Kruvim, to demonstrate that the Jewish people, we also have, we have all got external aspects to our character. But what did we do with them? We use them to sanctify Hashem. Any materialistic gift that we are given, we want to use for Hashem. That's the soil Hashem. And that was also really, if you go more deeply, the difference between the sages even say that the Shnei Gedaye Izim, the two goat kids which Yitzchak asked to be brought, they went before he was willing to give the blessing to Esav, what he asked for. This was a hint for the two goats that were later brought to Yom Kippur. In other words, Yitzchak thought, all right, I know I've got a son, Esav, and he is an external man, he's Ish Sadeh. He believes in hunting, he believes in using his materialistic instincts. I want him to become part of the Jewish people, part of those who have the covenant of Abraham, because I want him to dedicate all material aspects of the life of the nation of Hashem. He should look after them, because his heart is in it. So I want, that's why he tried to cultivate Esav. Yitzchak thought Esav could be cultivated to become, as it were, the model on which to run the future nation of Hashem. Because to be an established, he knew quite well that the plan of Hashem, which will come from Abraham's seed, was to change the whole world. And the world, which is the original plan of Hashem, the whole world should accept him. Since human beings were given freedom, he saw that the vast majority of human beings, instead of using the material self in service of Hashem, they go and worship the material self. And you saw Esau was a bit on the border, but still, the way Esau presented himself, he was willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. We're going to have a nation in the future whose main element is to dedicate themselves to the spiritual aspect of life, to learn Torah, and to spread moral qualities and to teach those moral qualities to mankind. But if it's going to be a nation, and the nation is going to have a land which is already promised to Abraham Avinu, so the land's got to be looked after. You have to have an army. You have to have people who will dedicate themselves, heart and soul, to the physical survival and even physical fortunes of the nation. And those who dedicate themselves entirely to spiritual values, they're not really suitable for that. So it says, Yaakov is, let Yaakov have total olam haba, as it were, dedicate himself to spiritual matters, and Esav will look after all material needs, and that will apply in later generations. But he was biased. I won't go into all detail about the film. Rivka, who knew what deceit was, and that element of deceit entered a bit into Esav. She knew it from her own father, who was a deceiver. And Yitzchak, he didn't understand what deceit was. He was so pure and so much dedicated to Hashem, to understand what he said. So I'll give him the physical blessings. He'll have all the physical blessings. That's the concept of the hairiness. He's an external person. Through my influence, I will bring the influence upon him. He should dedicate all his physical self to Hashem. So, but Rivka, she said, I want you to put on the clothes of physicality. Why? Because if you give it over to Esav, he's a deceiver. He really wants to make the physical aspect of life rule all human situations. But he has no inner commitment to the spiritual. So she knew, Ruach HaKodesh was on a high level, in certain matters, that Yaakov's descendants would have to do the two together. It would have to come from them. It has to come from the origins, it's got to be from pure spirit, which was in Yaakov Avinu. And from him they will produce the tribes who will divide us between them. Divide dedication to material life, taken over by some of the tribes, but each one knowing that the materialistic aspects of life are intended to strengthen the spirit and not vice versa. Not that the spiritual aspects will be subsidiary to the materialistic aims. This is the reality until today. This is the struggle here in Israel today. In other words, we say, following the directive given to Ruach HaKodesh, to Rivka, and to Yaakov, and Yaakov to his children, that the 12 tribes of Israel have to learn. Some of them will dedicate themselves totally to Hashem, like the Kohen, the tribe of Levi. Levi is given no portion of the land, you're not interested in material things, they'll be given to you on the condition that you take over your task, which is to teach the people to work on sacredness. Other tribes, also Yisachar, also will develop in that direction. But Zebulun, that your quality is commerce, become great masters of commerce, but use that commerce, use your economic talents, not as an aim, but as a means to strengthen the spiritual quality of the nation, but they've got a means to live on. So, and then there's other tribes dedicated to agriculture, some to physical defense, the army. All these things have to be for the purpose of strengthening the ultimate worship of Hashem. That's the deeper concept. So the idea is to come back then to your people.
Can this be correlated at all with Abraham, who circumcised his two sons, one for the Muslims, one for the Jews, so 13 in 8 days? Is there a correlation between that?
Well, there's a connection. Yeah, but can I leave that question late already? So leave that. But if you got any question more directly on what I've said, perhaps.
What does 33 signify?
Well, look, the Ramban explains it, he reveals it. That's clearly what the Ibn Ezra meant. The Bidah speaks in riddles, so he says, when you be 33, you understand the significance of the soil Azazel. Yeah? So look, I'll leave this to you. He said, go and look. The Ramban says, what did Ibn Ezra mean? He means, count 33 verses from this verse, and there you find the answer. So go and you count them. I told you which verse it is. 33 verses later is chapter 17, and it's verse 7 on page 138. What does it say there? It's a very significant passage, which all has to do with the purpose of a purpose of sacrificing. It's also a very question that we receive frequently. I mean, in our prayers, we pray for the return of sacrifice offerings. How can we understand the significance of animal offerings?
What if you passed away at 33? What if you passed away at 33?
If what? Again?
If you died at 33.
Since it's a riddle, that's to do with solving the deeper significance of the scapegoat. That's what's behind it. If you want to understand this, you've got to go 33 verses. And 33 verses refer to it's the passage which deals with bringing offerings. It says any offerings that you bring, you've got to bring peace offerings to Hashem through the sanctuary, and then the Kohen brings the offerings upon the altar of Hashem. And then it says in verse 7, they should no longer bring offerings l'Seirim, to the Seirim. And here Seirim is translated generally the demons. The demons are like goats, yeah? which they follow. And it says it should be eternal law for all their generations. So now we have to understand what this means. We understand to some extent the soil means a goat, to understand also why Esau is called Seir. So why is it a name for the demons? That would have to be for the next year. But through this passage you can understand the earlier passage. And you can ask, and if you like, ask your question again. If you like, you can ask your question at the beginning of next year, tomorrow. A bit of a side matter, but before we go back.